Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We began a series just this past Sunday morning on the book of Judges. And as you recall, as we move into this book, we do well to go back a little bit in history. And we see Moses as a deliverer. And we see him in those 40 years and his role there as they cross the Red Sea and then spend those years in the wilderness. And as a picture of Christ in that sense, he's a deliverer. And yet we see the struggles for the nation. And yet we see the one to follow is Joshua, he and Caleb. And we see that Joshua is known as a picture of the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. For as a bit of a contrast from Moses. Moses brought them over the Red Sea. We see redemption leaving, i.e. the world, Egypt. And yet we see with Joshua, they cross the Jordan River. And we see a picture there of entering into our inheritance, paralleled very well with the book of Ephesians. We have spiritual battles, even though positionally we are in the heavenlies. And thus we see they had their battles even after they were in the land. That connects us to the book of Judges in that we read in chapter 1 that the various tribes are mentioned of how they had inhabitants amongst them and how that they did not put out the inhabitants or the various enemies, you might say, as you consider that from Joshua and from Judges. And we considered how that could remind you and me of how we are ones that are in the heavenlies, we that know the Lord Jesus, we are in Christ, but yet we have struggles, we have difficulties. Sometimes we cannot or do not put out the inhabitants, the ones that have strongholds, the enemies that have got a foothold in and amongst us. And that we should take it serious as God encourages us through His Word to put out those things that hinder our walk in the things of the Lord. To put those things away. And we all struggle with various types of enemies. As we consider the different situations we'll run across in studying the Judges, the different time periods, the different areas, would show us different types of enemies. I.e., we have different types of enemies. Something that might be a great struggle for me may be a lesser one for you, and by versa, you may have something you really struggle with, but it may not be as big an issue with me, and such and so on. So we all have various types of enemies, various types of struggles in the Christian walk. And when you look at Judges, you see like there was Moab, there was the Philistines, there was the Amorites, there was the different enemies. And hence we see the Lord raising up at different times, different circumstances, these various judges. A judge was one that, well, the definition is a deliverer or a savior. One that would be raised up by the Lord to help them be brought away from and out of the bondage that had been allowed to be upon them, the hands of their enemies. When you think of judges, you see these cycles. You see how the people would be away from the Lord. They would go their own way, as judges would say often in the latter half of the book, that they did that which was right in their own eyes. And as we see in the early part of Judges, and again, it's not totally chronological, but as you walk through these different time periods, these different scenarios, the people would do evil in the sight of the Lord. They'd turn away from the Lord, and then they would be oppressed. The Lord would allow these different enemies to oppress them. And when they would finally cry out to the Lord for help or deliverance, the Lord would raise up a deliverer, i.e. a judge. And thus we would then find a time of victory, a time of deliverance. And it would follow, at least with these early judges that we study, these early judges, it would be followed by a time of rest. 40 years, and even one time an 80-year rest is mentioned. But we considered in an overview a bit Sunday that as you walk through these judges in the order that we find them, that as you look at the primary judges, there's a bit of a decline in their lives. It begins by this one Othniel who marries what appears to be a faithful woman, and yet it ends with Samson, who himself is a bit of a womanizer. And we see he is one that is a one that has riddles and jokes, and he's not totally serious with things as he should be. But God uses him nonetheless. So we see even among the judges there's a bit of a spiritual decline before us in the order that we find them. And also in the latter judges, we don't see recorded a period of rest. So we see the decline. But nonetheless, of these judges, there are about a dozen judges, and then Eli and Samuel mentioned outside of the book of Judges in such a manner. But before we see a king being raised up, we see in the times of the judges that, well, there are about half a dozen primary judges. And if you include also a main character of Abimelech, who's kind of a pseudo-judge, he's kind of like got a unique situation trying to take over, more or less. But out of these seven primary characters, these six in particular we want to consider, we find them identified by the scripture saying, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord would raise up one of these, what we might say, major judges. And again, in the early record, we find it following the time of rest. We need rest in our spiritual lives. We need peace. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, we have that sense of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace by the blood of His cross. It starts with Christ and Christ alone. But we that know Christ, there's a sense that we need rest. We need peace. And in a sense, the struggles of life, the difficulties that's there, the enemies that have strongholds in our lives, we need a period of rest. And that comes as well by, as Romans encourages those that know the Lord Jesus, like in the sanctification section that Jeff studied last year or earlier this year in back of the book, chapters 6, 7, and 8. We see things such as that we should yield ourselves to Him, Romans 6. And as we see these things, we can find that sense of rest in our lives, not allowing the enemy to have a stronghold in and amongst us. So with these things, chapter 2 in particular gives this overview of the patterns that had set in and how the Lord set His program in and through this situation, how He raised up judges to deliver them when they cried out, such as that. Well, we moved briefly into chapter 3, and we looked at Othniel. There's not a lot said of him. Back in chapter 1, we're introduced to him, and then we see a little bit in chapter 3. We're going to pick up following him in verse 12. But while you're there in chapter 3, Othniel is in the family of Caleb. Othniel is, you see, from that family of that tribe of Judah. As you see, that is the tribe that is said at the beginning of this book that will go out, as the cry was, who shall go up against the Canaanites first? It was Judah. We see the tribe of the Lord Jesus would come through. And yet now we see this one, Othniel, and he's the nephew of Caleb. So we think of Joshua and Caleb, the ones that came out of the 40 years of wilderness. And in doing so, here's this one that had bravery. One of the 12 spies that said, yes, we can go in. When the others said, oh, we're like grasshoppers back in Moses' day that led to the 40 years. Caleb was a faithful one. He was one of those that said, we can do this. And that was important as we studied Othniel, because when it came time for Caleb to be willing to give his daughter to a prospective husband, he said, it's the one who's willing to go in and take the inhabitants of this place and smite them. He wanted a brave one for a son-in-law. He knew what it was to be brave. He knew what it was to go in, as the other spies would say, well, we're like grasshoppers, we can't do this. But he also knew another thing. He also knew what it was to receive a blessing. Because he was one that later on in the book of Joshua, after they were in the promised land, God had given an area of that which was for Judah, he labeled for Caleb. And we see an inheritance there. So he knew what it was to have an inheritance as well, a blessing. So we learned about Othniel that he accommodated his daughter's request for a blessing. There was this, as it were, a marriage gift of land, but she requested as well for the waters of spring, the springs of the upper and nether springs. So Othniel was a man of bravery, a man that appeared to have a faithful wife who came from a good background of faithfulness and bravery. Well, after this first judge, we pick up in 3 and verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, verse 11 tells us that this followed the 40 years of rest following Othniel's deliverance. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's a long time, some of our thinking, isn't it? 18 years. Here we find once again, here are inhabitants. Here are ones that would come in and subdue. We find this place of Moab, the king being Eglon. As in a lot of Bible studies, it's helpful to look at what names mean, like the Hebrew meaning and Old Testament and such. A lot of times it sheds interesting light on what the Lord's doing in their lives in this story, in the context. A lot of times it sheds light upon good applications that we can learn from and draw from. We have several of those this evening. Eglon, his name means large or fat. It's interesting. But yet as we see the situation at hand, keep that in mind, we pick up in down in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud, his name means union. Now, as many of us probably know what's going to happen in this story, and there's going to be that sense of union, there's going to be that sense of attack at the hand of this one Ehud upon Eglon. Such a union, as it were, with that dagger in the belly of the king that he won't even be able to pull it out. We noted Sunday morning that as you look at the names and the meanings of the names of these primary judges, each one sheds light upon the main scenario, the main circumstance, or perhaps something very notable about each of these judges. But this man, Ehud, this deliverer, this savior, is a Benjamite. And that's interesting. If you search some of the history of the Benjamites, we find some of them were brave, were courageous ones. A Benjamite. Some of the prominent ones did display courage. Well, here's one before us. But not only do we find Ehud with courage, bravery, we can think of Mordecai, another one. As you go back and think of the book of Esther, and you think about how there was the opposition to the Jews, and how Mordecai and his relative Esther had to stand strong and would not bow to Haman and end up being those gallows that were intended for Mordecai end up being used for Haman. Yes, we find a man of courage, this Benjamite Mordecai. And then we think of Saul of Tarsus, so familiar, a man whose later his name would be Paul, little. But we find that this one who stood so in opposition to the believers, to Christ, until that road to Damascus, when that bright light came, as it were, and he could not see there, as it were, until he met that one Ananias. And we see that the Lord spoke to him. And thus, after him having this encounter with the Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one whom thou persecutest." We see that he would go on, and he would have courage to preach the gospel, to go in amongst people that before he had been persecuting, and some of them would say things like, "Oh, well, yeah, we've heard of him, Barnabas. We've heard of this one. This is the one that's been out killing and persecuting the believers." But he had the courage to press on in the gospel and fellowship now with those folks and to tell others about the Lord Jesus. So we find us before us tonight, Ehud, another Benjamite that would display great courage and bravery. Are we willing to show courage and bravery in the things of the Lord? Willing to speak when it's the right time for the Lord Jesus? When an opportunity is before us? When it's time to make a decision that is going to be determined by whether we want to honor the Lord or not? Do we have spiritual courage? At this time, perhaps it'd be good to read some scriptures. I've asked Benjamin and Jacob to read a couple for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That's what we have for Benjamin and Jacob. Romans 13. Jacob, have you got the last verse of Romans 13? Okay, if you two would read, please.
Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Thank you. Romans 13:14.
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Okay, thank you. We have these two scriptures, along with others, that would help us with the application that we're looking to draw in a few moments. We have the Word of God, and we have the exhortation to not make provision for the lust of the flesh. So with that, let's pick up our story here, still in verse 15. Perhaps a question, brother or two have some observations along the way. This man, this deliverer, Ehud, not only is he a Benjamite, but he's left-handed. Why is it important, or is it important, that this is a left-handed judge, deliverer? Any observations by the brothers?
When he came in to kill the king, they checked his left side for the dagger. Right.
Being left-handed, he would come to his cloak like this, perhaps, but most people are right-handed. Okay. Thank you. Let's keep that in mind. He's a left-handed judge. The Lord has raised him up. The God who knows everything, who has the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful attributes, is in control. He knew who he needed to raise up. He raised up a left-handed judge. Another thing this can perhaps speak to us of is believers. That whatever is needed in the Lord's work, the various gifts and enablements in the body of Christ, Christ being the only head, he uses us in our various abilities and our various roles to work together. And if he raises us up, if he calls us in a certain area of service, then he's going to enable. He's going to give us what we need to do what he's called us to do. So, as Jacob mentioned, there was probably a practical aspect of this. that this man Ehud had to find a way to get to the king without being put in prison himself if he's going to put away the king of the enemy. So the Lord raised this one up that had what he needed to go into the presence of the king. Verse 16. 15 concludes by pointing out that Israel wanted to send a present unto the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. So it's interesting to have a name that means large or fat and go through life and, well, that's actually the truth. But it's verifying a bit here what we've already talked about, that this dagger that Ehud had, even though he's left-handed, he had it on his right thigh where he could go to it when he needed. Apparently the guards didn't check him. They didn't look where it normally would be. And so, verse 18, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. This is interesting. If we're looking at this picture, this analogy here, that here's this one whose name means large, fat. We see the flesh of this man. And then we read in the New Testament when we think of the flesh, speaking of that sin nature and that evil that we must deal with, as it were, we that know the Lord Jesus, we have the new nature. We have the Spirit of God in us, but we still struggle with that old man. The lost person doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them. They just have the old man. So anyway, when we think of the flesh, here's this king, this fat king. He, as it were, he's the flesh in this picture. But what's in the hand of the judge? The dagger, as Benjamin read. The Word of God is seen as a two-edged sword, a dagger that cuts, as it were, gets to the very point. The Word of God can deal with us in ways that only God and His Word can do so. It cuts, as it were. It divides things rightly. So here into the presence of this one goes Ehud. And when you think about the flesh, our old nature, you know, when sin's before us and that old man is saying, that's what I want, think of how selfish really the flesh is. It doesn't care about anyone else's well-being. It just cares about its own lust and its own desire that we deal with. And so in like manner, here's this king. And he doesn't want anyone else in on his present. Let's just get everybody else out of here. I've got a present coming to me. Isn't that kind of like the flesh? I'm not worried if I step on someone or if I offend somebody, if I hurt somebody. If I'm going to listen to the flesh, then, you know, everybody else out of my way. And we have to deal with that, even as believers, and ask the Lord to help us. And Lord, help me not to have this self-motivating, listening to the flesh, as it were. Help me to yield to the new man. Help me to listen to the Spirit of God. Well, here's this one who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Here's this one, Eglon, the fat king. We see in verse 19, but he himself turned away from the quarries that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Oh, he does have a secret. He does have a message, as it were. He does have something to give him. Colossians also is another good place in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, I'll read to you. This is in a practical section of Colossians. Colossians begins by teaching about Christ as the head of the church and these things that are very needful for us. And yet the latter part of Colossians then turns to the practical outworking of this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's how the chapter begins. Verse 5 says, mortify, that is, put to death, Therefore your members which are upon the earth, and then it mentions such things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time or once when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And such and so on. And so it's contrasting that which we that know the Lord Jesus Christ should put off, put to death. Positionally, we're in Christ, and we've died with Christ and yet risen with him. And yet practically, we're told to put off and to put on. It's like clothing, as it were. Put this off, put this on. Are we going to yield, as Romans 6 says, to the Lord or to sin? To whom do we yield our members? Mortify, or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So with that principle from the Word of God and teaching, we go back to Judges 3. And here we have it. We have this one, the flesh, the fat man, the king. And here we have this secret errand by Ehud, the left-handed judge. And yet the sword is there, out of sight nonetheless, for the time being. Verse 20, as it were. And Ehud came in unto him, and sat, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Says, if this is getting real good, you told me I had this present, and I've sent everybody else out, and it's just for me. And you just see him just leaning over like, I'm waiting. It's mine. Well, God had a message. God has a message for you and me, as we've been reading about in the New Testament. Also, in like manner, as Jacob read to us out of the last verse of Romans 13, we're exhorted in this manner as well. Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's a strong verse. It's one that we need to hear, be reminded of, each of us, to not make provision, not to make it available, as it were. Let's not make provision for the lust of the flesh. And then, once that provision's made, then there's that struggle. You know, as a believer, the struggle so often is up here, isn't it? We know who we are positionally in Christ. We know Christ has died for our sins. We know he has the forgiveness of sins. We know we have him as our advocate and one that we can go to and such. But we struggle so often in here. We may not always go out and do the things that we shouldn't do, but we have those temptations and things in our minds, and we have to consider things. Are we going to put that away? Put to death these things of our members? Say, Lord, help me. Help me to focus on things of the Lord. Help me to replace those things that I'm thinking about, those temptations that come around me. Help me not to make provision, as Romans says, for the lust of the flesh. So back in our text of Judges 3, as the king is just waiting, verse 21, and he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger out of his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of the belly, of his belly. And the dirt came out. What a picture of sin, and how God sees sin. That here's the dirt coming out. The sword is in there so bad that it can't even come out. The dirt's coming out. That's how God sees sin in our lives. We don't know Christ as our Savior. Perhaps this is another analogy for us to be able to think about what we have as our problem. Our problem is that we are hopeless and hopelessly lost without Christ. And God sees our sin as nothing but dirt. His Son died for us to pay for those sins. And we must be willing to yield to Him and say, I am a sinner. I am totally undone. I am depraved without you, God, and I need a Savior. Israel needed a deliverer here. But the sword, the word of God, is what we have to apply to the dirt, as it were, to the flesh, that the dirt won't come out. If we're lost, we need Christ as our Savior. If we know Christ as our Savior, then we need to put to death those things that hinder us, those various strongholds, as we were talking about Sunday, that can come in and get a footing in and amongst us. We need to get rid of the dirt. And so with this, verse 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. This is the attitude we should have towards sin, that we don't want to make provision for the lust of the flesh, that we not only just say, I'm going to put this away, but Lord, help me not to come back to that sin tomorrow. Help me lock the door on that parlor. Help me not to keep going back to that. Help me in my mind. You know, we read those verses in 2 Corinthians as well in our introduction. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Lord, help us bring into captivity. Help us with our thoughts. Help us with our struggles. And so he locks the parlor door. So when he's gone and the deliverer is on his way out the back door, verse 24 of our text, when he was gone out, his servants came, that is, Eglon's servants. When they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in this summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he openeth not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. Can you imagine? He's the king. If he wants to take a nap, he can take a nap. But it's to the point here that we just got to find out what's going on here. Did the man have a heart attack? What's going on? He doesn't ever miss dinner. This fat man's not going to miss dinner. What's going on? They were embarrassed, ashamed, but they went in. And as we read further, and behold, their Lord was fallen down, dead on the earth. Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Sarah. It's interesting how as you read the how Moab is subdued as you read verses 27 on down. In verse 29, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty or fat. Is that something? It wasn't just the king, but we find 10,000 and these, as King James says, lusty. They are all fat. There's a whole army out there, as it were. We have all these types of enemies about us. As Joshua, that book teaches, there's the world, the flesh, the devil. But thanks be to God if we know Christ is our Savior. The Spirit of God lives in us, and we have the sword. We have the Word of God. And we can live this Christian life with the help of God, as difficult as it is at times. And so we find then, in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years. That's more than the 40 that's recorded with after Othniel and later on with some of the like Gideon and such. 80 years. 80 years. That's kind of telling in a sense. More rest here after dealing with the fat man than the other times. Should not this be our desire that we have deliverance? Any that know not Christ, we pray for deliverance of the soul. But may we that know Christ have deliverance from the fat man, from that old sin nature. We know we're not talking about sinless perfection. We know that the Word of God teaches us that if we say we have no sin, then we're lying. So we don't want to say that we can obtain the sinless perfection, but we can have, with God's help, deliverance from the ongoing struggles and such a weight that it can bring. Lord, help us. And when we fall again, we know the answer is to keep going to the Lord, to His Word, to that sword. And of course, we have the Spirit of God in us as believers. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And in doing so, we can go away this evening thankful for what the Lord has done on our behalf at the cross, but yet the fact that He ever lives to make intercession for us now as we anticipate one day being with Him.